Well, amen and amen. Welcome, and I want to ask you if you would to begin by joining me in a word of prayer as we ask the Lord to come and join us. Father, I come to you now and I ask you in this time, in this coming hour, that you would do a work in us, that you may do a work through us, that you would help us to see not only your love for us, but the privilege and the responsibility that we have in loving you. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be pleasing in your sight. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. Well, let me ask you this morning a question that I pray will lead to a deeper question, and that is simply this. What was the last great thing that you read? What's the last great and moving thing that you have read? Now, it might surprise you to realize, and maybe it won't, but the demise of reading in our culture is astonishing. Time magazine on June 14th, 2014, wrote an article that expressed this incredible demise of the American reader. And would it surprise you to know that in terms of discretionary time, when you feel that you can do whatever you want, do you know that the average American now reads a mere paltry 19 minutes a day? Now, I say that with Bible in hand. As a child of God who has been given the Word of God to help shape and sift our lives, that the average American now only reads 19 minutes a day. And it gets worse, you know. If the older you are demographically, the more you tend to read. That if you're 75 years old or older, you tend to read over an hour a day. But as you take the different groups and literally bring them down to the youngest, it looks like this in terms of the amount of reading. So much so that if you're in the 35 to 44 age bracket, you read a mere 10 minutes a day as an average. If you're 19 to 24, you read 4 minutes a day. Now, I ask you again with God's word in hand, what was the last great thing that you've read? Now, in terms of our Bible, much of what we have, many would say, well, that passage or that portion of the Bible was awesome. It so filled me. It was so clear on the do's and the don'ts and the teaching of Christ. I love that passage. What about the portions that we would call narrative, where you see a telling of an account, but you don't have the do's and the don'ts? You don't have the clear 3-point sermon laid out, but you do have the Word of God. My prayer is this morning as we go through such a passage, Acts chapter 22, verse 30 through Acts 23, verse 11. My prayer is that you'll see why this is so powerful. In fact, have you ever asked yourself, why is this portion of the Bible in the Bible? You see, if you know the Bible, you know that John tells us that if all the things that Jesus had done were recorded, not all the books in all the world could have contained that which he did. And yet, here we sit with this little, thin, relatively speaking, Bible. So I find myself oftentimes asking, Lord, if you could have filled up all the world with all the books of all you did, and you chose not to, then what you chose to put in must be pure gold. Pure gold. With what you chose not to include, it tells me that that which is in here is absolutely eternally valuable, priceless. So what do you do when you see a portion of scripture that is known to be a narrative component of the Bible that doesn't give you this easy do's and don'ts list? Well, my prayer is that you will see today that where and when we have passages such as these, God is painting a portrait for you and for me. And every time this is the case, it is here for the express purpose to inform your life and mine. It is here to inspect our lives against this backdrop of God's way. This is where people get uncomfortable. I don't mind you informing me, Pastor, but don't meddle in my life by telling me that God's word is here to inspect my life. Well, it is here to inspect. It's to inform, to inspect, and my prayer is that you'll see today, especially, to inspire our lives, that we will be Christ-like as we see the accounts of that portrait laid out. And I tell you that today, my intention is to walk with you through this passage, and we will do as we always do, and that is unpack God's word to understand what he's saying. But I also want you to know up front that I've back-loaded this sermon, that what we're going to do at the end, I pray, is help you to see this portrait more clearly. And so as we walk through, I'm going to draw out for your attention some of the attributes of a Christ follower demonstrated and exemplified here by Paul, who, by the way, is not perfect and not the one that we're ultimately emulating. We follow Paul as Paul follows Christ, right? We learned that last week with Chaplain Mike's message. So let's walk together, if you would, open up your Bibles. And if you don't have them, I want to encourage you to bring them, because we want to walk through God's word together, and you want God and his word and his spirit to touch you personally. Let's do this together. And in so doing, my prayer is that you and I will walk away with not only a clearer understanding of who we've been called to be, but that we will understand that this is a 24/7, 365 day a year call, and it came purchased from a cross. As I said during praise and worship, Christ's love has already been proven. The question now is for you and me. Do we love Jesus? Not do we like him, not do we go to church, do we love him? The transformational love that says, I am no longer who I was, I am now radically different. I was dead and now I'm alive. I was blind and now I see. I was a wretch and now, praise God, still a sinner, I'm a worshiper. And I don't necessarily have to tell you that, because you can't ignore the fact that that's who I am. This is the call of Christianity. This is the invitation that was purchased on the cross. So if you would, let's go now together, and I'll remind you in terms of context where we find ourselves. We're in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, not only is the foundation verse for this church, but it lays the groundwork for the understanding of the call of the church, of every Christian, and it lays the blueprint out for the book of Acts. Right? Acts 1:8, you will receive power, says Jesus, just before he ascends to heaven, when my Holy Spirit comes on you, and then you personally, and I want to be personal, you personally will be my witnesses, locally, regionally, and globally. He says, in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, and then what happened? We started to read the book of Acts, and we see in Acts chapter 1 through 7, the ministry is penetrating Jerusalem. In chapters 8 through 12, the ministry is now spreading out to Judea and Samaria. And from Acts 13 on to the end of the book, and still to today, the gospel is being spread now around to the ends of the earth. That's what we saw. Most recently, in the last few weeks, we've been with Paul as he's come to the end of his third missionary journey. We saw a love for the Lord that was demonstrated through a life and not simply shared from the lips. He put his life where his mouth was. We've seen him so abused, he's literally been left for dead. He's suffered. He's taken on more than most of us could ever imagine, all for the love of Christ, demonstrated through a love for others that was so selfless that he embraced his call and this commission, albeit in chains, thankfully. Now again, he was not perfect, and we've seen him stumble, and we will again today. So make sure that we're not focused on Paul, we're focused on Jesus. But let Paul be one that helps to inspire you, I pray, as he does me. So let's go to God's word. In verse 30 of chapter 22 of Acts, God's word says, but. Now, but is a contrast. And before we go forward, we need to understand what's happening. Paul has been abused. He's been persecuted. He's come back now to Jerusalem as a missionary because the Lord sent him. He came back because he has a love for God and a love for people. He's brought an offering to the people. He's trying to unify the church, the Jews and the Gentiles. And he's been told, you know, the Jews here, they're not really big on you, Paul. In fact, many of them think that you are evil. And I believe we see him stumble when he's asked to do some things to win over the Jerusalem church. Now, let me just point out to you, this is a Jerusalem church that is not going to come to his aid, that we're not going to be told praise for him when he gets into persecution. This is a group that has demonstrated a sense of spiritual bigotry that is not okay. And he loves them anyway, just like Jesus loves you and me in spite of our fallings and our shortcomings. So Paul's in that context, and he goes to the temple, and all of a sudden a riot breaks out, and they're going to beat him and kill him. And we saw last week that what happens in that context is Paul is rescued out by the Romans. The Lord uses an unlikely source to rescue his children. Don't miss that. And in that context, Paul says, please, to the commander of the Roman guard, I beg you, let me speak back into the heart of those people who are just beating me and trying to kill me. I love them with the love of Christ so much that if you would please give me my heart's desire, I want to share the gospel with them one more time. The ones that were just trying to kill you, yes, the ones who are just trying to kill me. That doesn't go so well, and he finds himself now in the context of the Romans, and the Roman guards are about to flog him, and what does he do? He lives on mission. He does the same thing. Excuse me. Can you do this to me? I'm a Roman like you. And instant credibility comes to his message. Everything changes, and now the message of the gospel and through the life of Paul is shared now with the Romans. Well, that doesn't go so well. And so although he's pulled out and rescued, he's not yet redeemed, truly set free by the Romans. And that's what this word but says. It appeared when we last left Paul that he had been rescued. Not quite. You see, but on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why Paul was being accused by the Jews, accused, don't miss that, he, the commander, unbound Paul and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before this council. This is like a kangaroo court. You see, the commander has a Roman citizen now who is about to be beaten to death, and he can't allow that to happen. Although Paul could be a prisoner, there needs to be an understanding. So the commander is going to continue to try to get to the bottom of things. He would have simply flogged Paul and perhaps even killed him in pursuit of an answer. But since he couldn't do that, now he's taking the next step. What do we see here that is a component of a Christ follower? And again, I want you to see, it's kind of like painting by numbers. I'm going to give you each one of these little pieces, and I pray by the time we're done, you'll see the portrait. We see that as an ambassador of God, you will be criticized and you will live in conflict. This is a continuation for Paul. He continues to be ostracized and criticized. He continues to live in the context of real conflict, life-threatening conflict. I ask you, friends, are you willing to walk the walk continuously and consistently that will involve conflict? Where you will be in constant criticized community. You see, so long as you're going to stay in line with Jesus, you're going to be at odds with the world. Verse 1 of the next chapter. And so now we understand what's going on. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, now don't miss this. For those of you that have been involved with sports, this look intently, this is one of those right through you. One of those looks where you're staring right at. And if anybody were to receive that look, they would say, wow, it's like it went right through me. Could you just feel that? Paul is an intense person who understands the mission. And he's looking right through into the heart of these people. And what does he say? Brothers. Brothers, this is the mob. This is the kangaroo court that's been brought together to bring an end to your life. They're committed to persecuting you. What are you doing calling them brothers? Don't miss this. We'll get back to it. Brothers, I have lived my life. I have lived. The word lived here, it's broader than our English word. I say I lived, and you say, okay, yeah, I get it. That's where you grew up. This word means I lived as a citizen. I lived embracing all that we have been called to be, almost like a patriotic call. I don't just live in America. I'm a patriot in America. This is the essence of this word. I lived, says Paul. I was you. I have lived my life to embrace all that God has given us to be. I have lived my life before God. Whether you like it or not, I serve an audience of one. I've lived my life as a citizen before God in all good conscience. Say what? Paul just put him on defense. Make no mistake, I'm fine with God. I'm good with God. You got a problem with me? You got a problem with God. This is what Paul's saying. I've done this and I've lived in all good conscience up to this day. See here the confidence in this ambassador. He knows who he is in Christ. One against 1,000, it matters not. One against a wave of political correctness, it matters not. I know who I am in Christ. Oh, that we as a church would have a confidence in our Christ-likeness, a confidence in our Christ call. We see here also, and don't miss it, his confidence, this is not bravado. His confidence is in a commitment to make connection. Brothers, right? Now, the proper response here would have been to bow down and to show all kinds of honor and deference to these people. Oh, my goodness. Oh, geez, chief priests. Oh, all of you from the Sanhedrin. Oh, my goodness. And what does Paul say? Hey, fellas, it's me, homie. What's happening? Hey, brothers. This is such a stark disregard for what was expected. But Paul's showing them. We're the same. I used to be in this crowd. I used to be one of you. Remember, Pastor Mike and Chaplain Mike both drew this out for us. Paul has a place amongst this people. Don't miss the ministry. Don't miss the intentional connection. Hey, brothers, he says, this is a sign of his caring. Followers of Christ care for those, even the ones who persecute them. I wish I had a nickel for every time I prayed for those who have thrown stones and put daggers. Those are some of the sweetest times because they remind us of our call to be most like Christ. It's easy to pray for somebody you love. It's easy to reach out to somebody you like. But boy, let me tell you, when you go beyond what you like and what your comfort zone is, and you start sharing Christ and being Christ in the lives of those who hate and stone and throw and mock, now you're bringing Christ. Or he otherwise would not get to, as far as you're able to see. We also see in here what is the essence of the great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Paul's doing. He's expressing a love. Ultimately here, we see this issue of good conscience. And I want to draw something out to you. This is a teachable moment, and it's important that you and I understand this. Because if you read your Bible, you're going to say, well, Paul just said that he's lived before God with a good conscience up to this day. Well, he was killing the church not too long ago. He was arch enemy number one. How can you have a good conscience before God and have been an evil, vile sinner? Well, it's to understand the proper perspective on conscience. You see, conscience does not determine right and wrong. It simply applies its standard, and it's personal. And so Paul is saying, listen, to the best of my ability, I did what I thought was right. I've lived as a zealot for the Lord with the amount of light that I had. Now, I was way off, but I was sincerely way off. And I say to you, friends, many of us know this place. Many of us have lived and come from this place. And I dare say some within the sound of my voice are in this place where you say, hey, I have a good conscience. I'm right before God. No, you are wrong. You're wrong before God, but you have a good conscience because you see, the conscience is that which you apply to what you think is right or wrong. Now, the Bible speaks to this, and it's important to understand that clearly we're told that the Lord gives us this sense. It's what we do with it. Now, we have in the New Testament a call for a good conscience, a blameless conscience. We're seeing that the scriptures, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:2 about the value of conscience, right? And that there is such a thing as a pure conscience. And here's where you see a healthy standing before the Lord. And his standards are now your standards. And so when something comes in or out of your life, it goes against the standards of God, the word of God, the light of God. And if, as a believer, what you've done is in line with him, you feel peace and joy. And if, as a believer, it's not, you will feel major conviction. And it's one of the beautiful things about being a Christian is the Lord speaks to you. It's kind of like the gift of pain. If you didn't have pain, you know, you would do so much damage to yourself. You'd chew off your tongue, right? You'd touch things that are hot and you wouldn't know it. And next thing you know, your hand would be gone. So pain is a gift when it speaks to you and helps guide you. The conscience is the same. But note this. There's another side to the conscience. We see in 1 Corinthians 8 that there is such a thing as a weak conscience. That's a conscience that has not yet been informed. It's somebody that might say, I'd like to do the truth. I just don't know what the truth or the right thing is. I'm weak. I don't have a good, trustworthy conscience. I can't trust because I simply don't know God and his word and his ways well enough. I don't know the character of God. We're also told that there's a wounded conscience. Maybe you've stumbled, friend. You stumbled and you bumped your head, metaphorically. You bumped your head, now you can't quite see clearly. You're a little foggy when it comes to the ways of God. You're not evil, you've not gone off the deep end. You're just not in a place, you're wounded, you're limping. Your conscience isn't quite where it could and should be. Consequently, you can't quite trust it, and you have some good days and some bad days. Well, we're also told that in Titus 1:15 that you can have a defiled conscience. This is the conscience that has said, you know what? I'm just doing it. I don't care. I'm just doing it. And now that conscience lives in a constant state of pollution and perversion. Not only can't that conscience be trusted, but now it's going to actually help to lead people off the plantation of purity. It goes worse. We're told in Hebrews 10:22 that you can have an evil conscience. This is now where you're committed to the dark side. This is when you get a rise out of being low in God's standards. Rob, if you don't mind, one of the things that he and I connect with, we used to be very good at being bad. And I don't know if you've been there, but you actually get a charge out of your quality of badness. It's a trophy. This is an evil conscience. You actually feel better the worse you are. Now, you'd say, that's the worst it could be. That's bad. No, it's worse yet. We see, and this is where in 1 Timothy 4:2, we see the conscience being described as seared. This is where your conscience is seared. It becomes nothing more than scar tissue. The opening of your conscience where God could speak and get your attention has now been closed. Warren Wiersbe uses the analogy of a window for the conscience here, and I think it's very helpful. He says, think of your conscience like a window, and God's word and God's way is the light. And the degree to which you have a pure, blameless, good conscience, the light comes in, and it illuminates the room, and it guides your life. But once you've got to that place of a weak or wounded conscience, now it's like the window's got a little muddy, and although the light is pure, it's not all getting in. You just get some fragments of light. It's not really illuminating the inside like it should. And that evil conscience, that's now a window that's been smeared with mud, and it's barely able to let any fraction of light come in. But the seared conscience, that's the window that's been boarded up. Like what you'd see in preparation for a hurricane or a storm coming into the coast. Oh, there's a window behind that 2x4 or that piece of plywood, but there's nothing happening there. In fact, it's been reinforced to keep everything out. Friends, it's important that you and I understand the conscience, because as a believer, we can be fooled. Our hearts are easily tricked by the enemy. It's the love and the word of God that will bring this light. And if you find yourself in a place where you either can't trust your conscience, or you say, I haven't heard the Lord nudge me or convict me in a long time, perhaps you're in a place where your conscience is either seared or getting close to it, cry out to Jesus. He's the answer. Cry out. Say, Lord, give me the want to. If you could come to Paul when he was on his way to murder the church, I know you can come to me. I believe that. Please, Lord, rescue me. It's a small piece, but it's an important piece to understand the life of a Christ follower, because he's given you a conscience that he might convict you, that he will draw you to himself into greater Christ-likeness. And unless you and I realize that the conscience can be damaged, it can be dysfunctional, it can even be destroyed. If you don't understand that, you're going to trust yourself when you and yourself are not trustworthy. Come back to God and his word. I plead with you. Verse 2, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Get this, the word strike, it means to hit with an instrument or a club. It means to have at minimum a closed fist. What happens here? The same thing happens to Paul that happened to Jesus. And again, see, Paul is pointing us to Jesus. Paul's simply there, loving God, loving people, sharing the truth. And now, what do we see? What you and I as Christ followers will need to see. He's convicting other people with this truth and this love. And in the midst of his convicting, he gets crushed. It's just the truth. I love the Lord. I love you. Here are his truths. No matter what you do to me, I'm going to stand for them. Okay, here I'm going to pound you into the mouth. And I'm going to hurt you profusely. Which is a step, by the way, towards killing you. See this. We don't hear this in church, but these are the portraits that we have in scripture. You know, many would say, well, you know, why you got to focus on that? Well, I focus on God's word and sharing it with you because this is what God felt was more important than all those miraculous things that he didn't put in the Bible. See, he put this in here for a reason, and it's to help us to see clearly what we are to be, what we are to be in him. This is the portrait of an ambassador. Verse 3, then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. God is going to strike you. Paul, now he just got punched in the mouth and he lashes out. God's going to strike you. And what he says here parallels two passages. One is Jesus in Matthew 23, where seven times he says to this same group, this religious elite, those that had the power but didn't have the purity of God. They had the role, but not the relationship. And Jesus seven times says to them, woe to you, you hypocrites. Woe to you, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones. You're blind guides. You are a brood of vipers. That's Jesus to this same group. So when Paul says, you are like whitewashed walls, he's echoing Jesus, but he's most likely actually quoting Ezekiel, because Ezekiel said this to the false prophets. And what it references, you're a broken down, crusty wall that can't barely hold anything up, and you're not going to keep anything from doing damage, but you look great because you've been painted over white. This is Paul simply calling out the hypocrites, and he's telling them the truth. You see, when he says God is going to strike you, you whitewashed walls, in approximately 10 years from this point, this Ananias, this evil high priest, he came to an end. There was an uprising in 66 AD, and the Jews had a revolt. And because Ananias was more concerned with the favoritism of Rome than the well-being of Israel, he was so aligned with them, he was in their pocket, and the people knew it. One of the first things they did in the uprising was try to find Ananias. And in 66 AD, they found him hiding in an aqueduct of Herod's palace, and they killed him. So this is not only anger, this is prophetic. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? You're the judge and you're doing the illegal, you're hitting me, so I'm lashing out? Note here that Paul is confrontational. Christ followers have been called and commanded at times not to be a bullhorn, not to go out because you want to hear yourself, not to simply draw attention. But Christians are to be confrontational in the face of corruption and the counterfeits. He calls out the counterfeits. He puts the light of truth on the corruption. And I say to you, this is part of the portrait of a Christian. It's part of the portrait of being an ambassador in Christ. Verses 4 and 5, watch this. Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? Now all of a sudden the ones that are watching say to Paul, hey, are you actually going to speak badly against God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. He quotes Exodus 22. Jesus did the same, by the way. Again, pointing to Jesus. But what do you see here? And this is beautiful. You see Paul acknowledging that he made a mistake. You see, Paul doesn't apologize to the man, but he recognizes per God's word the responsibility that he has to the position. This is like a husband and a wife, where you may not like what a spouse is doing, but you honor your husband and your wife. Not necessarily because of what they did, but because of who they are. Children, moms and dads are not going to be perfect, but you are to honor them because of who they are. Paul is simply showing us here a submission to God's word. Now, some say, well, why wouldn't he know? And there's a number of reasons, and it's all speculative, but Paul had bad eyesight. We know that. Paul had not been in Jerusalem as per the tenure of this high priest. They're in a kangaroo court, so they're not where they would normally be. They're not wearing their normal garb. There's a lot of reasons, but it doesn't matter. What we see here with Paul is he's willing to confess his sin. He acknowledges he did wrong. An ambassador of Christ needs to confess. We need to concede when we know that we are wrong. We need to be willing to change when we need to change. This is one of the beautiful portraits of Paul, and I, for one, love it because I'm reminded again that it's not Paul, it's Christ that we follow. And he's just like the rest of us. Again, I've told you before as we walk through Acts, he's no different than you and me. Paul is not Superman. Paul is spirit-filled. And if you're a Christian, so are you. And everything that he did came through the power of the same spirit that you have, Christian. There is no excuse for the gap between our walk and Paul's. You say, well, you don't understand. I said, listen, I understand God and his word. I know that you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. That eliminates the wiggle room. I know that you've received everything you need for life and godliness. That eliminates the wiggle room. The difference between Paul and you and me, for the most part, is commitment. It's passion. I ask you again, what was the last great thing that you read? You see, I'm inspired. I am refined when I come to God in his word. When I read, not for joy, right? So many of us read things for fun, or we read things for feelings, or we read things sometimes out of necessity. Do we read for impact? Do we read for change? Do we come to God and say, Lord, change me, refine me with your word. Make me more like you. This is the heart of Paul. Now we come to verse 6, and we're going to see the pivot point here. This is where everything changes. Watch this. This is huge, 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 subtle, but giant. God's word. Now, when Paul perceived, he's on mission. He's an opportunist, Chaplain Mike reminded us last week. He's always walking with the king. He's always on mission. When Paul perceived, oh, okay, Lord, I see it. I got you. Okay, Lord. Amen. Here we go. Here we go. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council. Paul says, okay, I got it. Sadducees and Pharisees. Again, context is king. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ or anybody else. They were nihilists. They figured when you're dead, you're dead. It's over. Game over. No reason to invest in a long-term eternal perspective. The Pharisees, in their doctrine, they believed in the resurrection of the dead. They had the same blueprint. They just ignored the Christ, right? They're conservative theologically, but their conservatism gave way to traditionalism. You see, when the fulfillment of what they believed came, because they wanted what they had and didn't have the light of Christ in them, they missed it. But the Pharisees are different than the Sadducees because they knew and believed that there would be a resurrection of the dead. And Paul, the missionary, he keys in again. Just like he was committed to pouring in to the Jews, just like he was committed to connecting with the Romans, now here he is with the Pharisees, and he's about to go on mission to the Pharisees. Don't miss this. An unlikely target audience, unless, of course, you love like Christ. And then the target is universal. Paul says to them, crying out now, brothers, brothers. Third time in the passage, brothers, see the missional bridge, see the heart connection. Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I'm like you. Remember when he said to the Romans, Roman citizen, Roman citizens, Roman citizen. Hey, let's connect. When he spoke back to the Jews, brothers, I am like you. Hear and receive my Jesus. Here he says, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. He makes it clear that this is all about the resurrection of Christ and our only hope in the resurrection that is to come, which will be fulfilled through our Messiah. Now, if you talk to people, especially scholars, what you'll find is some will tell you that this verse speaks to Paul being calculated. This is Paul trying to divide the crowd so that he could save his hide. And I could see where there'd be a quick knee-jerk response to assume that. I don't believe that's the case at all, because I can see the consistency of Paul on mission. He was selfless in trying to reach the Jews. He was selfless in trying to reach the Romans. He's now here again on mission to reach the Pharisees because they're ripe. They believe in the foundational blueprint of the gospel. They just have ignored the fulfillment of the gospel in Christ. And Paul is now driving this point home to them. Brothers, I'm like you. Brothers, I'm a Pharisee. I'm the son of a Pharisee. I have found the answer. The resurrection is true. It's in Christ. The Sadducees go crazy. I say to you that you too will need to be calculated as a Christ follower. You will need to perceive. You need to have wisdom, right? That I've given my son Griffin when we had a transitional weekend when he was coming into his manhood. I asked him to please take Matthew 10:16 and make it his life verse, where Jesus, speaking to his disciples as he's about to send them out, he says, I'm sending you out as a sheep amongst wolves. You are being intentionally sent to those who will and want to devour you, and you are a sheep. Therefore, be as shrewd as a serpent and as innocent or as gentle as a dove. This is what we see right here. Paul is being shrewd as a serpent and as innocent as a dove because his motivation is missional. His motivation is given by his commitment to his Messiah. This is what we see. He's crying out. It's the Great Commission. He's crying out with the truth, desperately trying to connect relationally for the purpose of saving their soul, even if it comes at the cost of his flesh. Over and over and over and over again. This is the biblical blueprint, friends. You want to know why we don't see and hear more of this? Because it's hard. And because it will require a selflessness that could cost you your life. I want to remind you again that when Jesus said you must be born again, you can't be born again until you die once. And if you haven't died to self, then you're not born again. You're just living some more of your old fleshly way. And this is what we see here, is once you've died once, nobody can kill you again. This is why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the example that they were. They knew, hey, my God is able, but even if he doesn't, you can only touch the flesh. I'm going to be with the king. I ask you to please have this. Please have this same heart. Don't accept anything less. Verse 7, it says, and when he, had said this. When Paul said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. There was a clamoring that took place. If you're going to follow the Lord and be who he's called you to be, you're going to create some clamoring. It's going to be a little crazy. It's going to get a little hectic. You're going to confuse some people as you tell the truth, right? Their eyes are blinded. The scriptures tell us that until the Lord opens the eyes, this is going to be crazy, foolishness to many. But you can't not share or be because somebody else doesn't get it. You see, it's your being and it's your sharing that the Lord will use oftentimes to help somebody come to life. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. So you and I have been called to go out and proclaim, even if it does mean persecution. We see here that there is a clarifying that happens in verse 8. It's a beautiful thing. If you've ever been to a play and there is an aside off to the side of the stage, right, where the narrator now tells you what's happening as the scene shifts, this is what God is doing. And it's beautiful because he's clarifying for us. And you too, as a Christ follower, sometimes, like Luke in this case, not Paul, you may be called to help bring clarification. Verse 8, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. God's using Luke here to give us some commentary so that we get it. I love this, to bring clarification and clarity to what God is doing. And this too may be part of yours and my call. Sometimes it's not so much to proclaim as it is to explain. And this too is a part of an ambassador's life. In verse 9, then a great clamor arose. So now it went from a division to a great clamoring. Feel this, there's a crescendo coming. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? Now you've got chaos happening, and we see the convincing work of God. Now the unlikely Pharisees who were going to kill him are coming alongside him. The ones who were going to persecute him are now going to protect him, just like it happened with the Romans. The Romans were going to persecute him, and now they became his protectors. Look at God at work. Friends, if you will say yes and you will be this ambassador, if you will walk this walk, you may be in the midst of some chaos. But in the midst of that, God may do some convincing work. Verse 10, and when the dissension became violent, the tribune, the commander, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them and to do it by force and to bring him back into the barracks. Here we see a consistency of the ups and downs of Paul's life. Are you willing to live in the consistency of chaos and conflict? Paul is. We see a continuation here of both the problems that Paul was facing, the persecution, and the providence of God. He's working all things out exactly as he intended. And Paul, he's, yes, Lord, and he's taken that walk. I ask you to say yes to these calls and these components of Christ-likeness. Now look at what happens in verse 11. Here we see one of the most beautiful verses in all of Acts. The following night, so you get it, Paul now has been pulled out. This whole thing is going on and on. There's no end in sight. He's in protective custody. Don't miss this. He's literally in chains. Verse 11 not only gives us commentary on this moment, but it gives us the map for the rest of the book of Acts. The following night, the Lord stood by him. I just want you to know that if you're in Christ, he's standing by you. No matter where you are, no matter when, know this. The consistency that Christ offers is in this promise. If you're his child, he's by your side. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage. Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Friends, see Christ. If you're an ambassador of Christ, that means you are not only in Christ, but he is with you. See the call for courage. Take courage. Jesus told him the same thing when he entered Corinth, when he showed up weak and battered and concerned and scared. The Lord showed up to him then and said, take courage. In this season right here, I'm putting my protective bubble on you. Don't you worry about a thing. I got you. I have your back. I'm not promising you easy. You've already seen that. But in this moment right here, I know what you need. And I see that you're at your breaking point. I don't let my children break. Not like that. I'll never give you more than you can handle, because what I call you to, I equip you for, and I'm there by your side. I'm going to get this done. Now, I'm reminded here of this call for courage. And I think back in our history, there, shortly after the beginning of the 1800s, across the Great Plains of our country, the Cheyenne Indians were known as warriors. And the Cheyenne Indians had six different societies of warriors. One of them was called the Dog Soldiers. They were referred to in that day as the Spartans of the Plains. These were tremendous warriors. And the Dog Soldiers had this thing that they called a picket pin. They wore a sash. It was really a rope. And it was a long rope. And at the end of it, it had a stake, perhaps a deer antler or a wooden stake. And what it would typically be used for was to attach to their horse, which then would, the stake would go in the ground, and that would allow their horse to graze without wandering away. But it had a secondary purpose, and it's for what they were known. You see, when a Cheyenne Dog Soldier were seen, any one of them, with their picket pin stuck in the ground, but the rope attached to them, that was the sign that you were coming up on a fierce warrior that would not walk away, and that they would stand till death to keep any adversary or any enemy from coming to that which they were called to protect. And I ask you, in Paul, do you not see this Dog Soldier commitment for that no matter what, yes, Lord? It's a call to courage that I pray you and I will share and embrace. For what God has called us to is to be his church, to be his ambassadors, no matter what. Not just for our privilege, but to uphold our responsibility to be his representation in this world. You see, as the Lord came to Paul and he told him, take courage, he also gave him confirmation. You've done what I've asked you to do. Well done, faithful servant. And the degree to which you will walk with the Lord, you too have this promise. He will come to you with commendation and confirmation. Just walk with him, no matter what. Right? No matter what. Have that Cheyenne warrior mentality. As we see in Ephesians 6, where we're called to put on the full armor of God. Before that passage and after it, we're told, so that you can stand. Like the Cheyenne warrior, put your stake in the ground, your faith in Christ, and say, I will not budge. I may perish here like Esther. If I perish, I perish. But I'll tell you what, the mission goes forward because my king is worth it. We see the Lord comforting him here. And I just want you to know that if you're in a storm, the Lord of all creation, the great comforter, he's here. Listen to what 2 Corinthians, Paul, same one, wrote this to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1, 4 and 5. God comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the same comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant in Christ. The Lord comes to Paul at this night because the Lord was in that same place. And he gives that which is needed so that, in part, Paul can walk through this, but also for the purpose of Paul being an ambassador who would later help others walk through the same thing. You and I are not the end game for Christ. What he gives us that it'll come out and go to others. And I'm going to call you to that every day of my life. Because you have this incredible privilege, Christian, and this incredible responsibility. You see, if you're a believer in Christ, you'll come to understand that you have these great privileges, and in your privileges are the responsibilities. Your privileges are responsibilities. And guess what? Your responsibilities, every one of them, they're a privilege. There's a marriage here. That your privileges are also your responsibilities, and your responsibilities are also your privileges. And in part, that's going to be that you can bring what you've received to others who need to receive it. Now, in this encounter in verse 11, you also see the Lord bringing and demonstrating what Paul later shows us, and that is confidence. You must do this in Rome. Well, you know what that means? Paul's going to Rome, and he knows it. Why? Not because he wants to, but because the Lord said it's going to happen. Well, God's promises are our guarantees. And I ask you, as an ambassador, to live with this confidence, to live it. Don't just know it, live it. And I'm reminded of Gideon and his 300, right? He's got 32,000 warriors, if you want to call them that, because 22,000 proved to be wimps. But there's 32,000 to go up against a countless army. The Bible says that the camels alone of the Midianites were like the sand of the desert. You couldn't even count them. And as Gideon's getting ready to go to battle, Judges 7, what happens? The Lord says, oh, no, you got too many. You got too many. You're 32,000, which is a drop compared to the ocean of that enemy. Still too many. You see, when you win, after I give you the victory with 32,000, they're going to go off telling everybody it was because of them. They're going to take credit. You have too many. So tell all the wimps and the crybabies, anybody that's afraid and trembling, they can go home. And 22,000 of the 32,000 go. So he's left with, what, 10,000, right? Then the Lord says, yeah, nope, still, they'll be cocky. They'll be filled with themselves. So I tell you what I'm going to do. And if you read it carefully, you'll see the Lord says, I'm going to tell you which ones come and which ones go. And then he uses Gideon as his instrument. God is the source and a man of God is the instrument. And what happens? We see it over and over and over again. We come down to 300 men. God and his 300. Now, I want you to pay close attention to this because this is important. When you preach like I preach to you today, when you share this truth, you know what happens? People go away. It thins the herd. Not everybody wants to be an ambassador in chains. I can only tell you what the blueprint and the promises of God say. You see, this is a privilege. And with the 300, I don't know if you've ever done the math. That means that God sent away over 99% of the available people for battle. 300 is less than 1% of 32,000. And then when he was left with 10,000 viable candidates, some fierce fighters ready for battle, he sent away 97% of them. Don't be afraid of small numbers. Don't be afraid. You see, the Lord in us is all that matters. Our commitment to be his. And note this, it's nothing to do with the 300. It has everything to do, and that was the point, that the battle belongs to the Lord. And it's those that will walk with him, in him, for him, that he will use most mightily. And I again ask you, would you be willing to be an ambassador in chains? This is what we see. You know, this whole passage and this point, it shows us a beautiful Christ and King, a beautiful Christ that would love us this much. And we also see the biblical portrait of an ambassador. Now, some would quickly say, yeah, but that's not that big a deal. I ask you, is this a big deal to you? What was the last great thing that you read? Did you read for impact? Did you read for change? Christ-like change. Is this important to you? I have a friend that has recently told me that he struggles because he wants his life to matter. He wants to know that his life is going to have an impact that lives on beyond the stuff of this world. And I'm constantly reminded, you cannot invest in the temporary and expect to have eternal dividends. You cannot live your life for now and expect it to show its value later. If you invest in the temporary, when you die, so will your investments. Truth of the matter is, many of them perish before you die. I want to ask you to please consider saying, yes, Lord, no matter what, and know that you'll be tested. In a book entitled The Unquiet Grave, a question was asked, so how does virtue become virtue? How do I get to this place? The author said this, and I think it's profound. Courage is not simply one of many virtues, but rather courage is the form of every virtue as its testing lives out at the testing stage The soul is refined when convictions are proved through testing, when what we say we believe survives the threat and the application of persecution and trial. Then the courage that is involved there is transformational courage. That's how character is formed. Put simply, a virtue is a belief that has proved itself. I ask you not to claim to be an ambassador, but I ask you to embrace the call, no matter what. Some of you will say, yeah, but it's not that big a deal. It's still an option. I want to close our time this morning by taking you to Revelation 2 and 3. Some of the last chronologically inspired words given to us in the Bible. And you say, why? Because this is a portion of scripture that writes seven letters. Jesus is writing to seven churches. And in this, you can see a broad sweeping application. And I just want to read to you some of the verses from each of the letters. And I want you to hear the contrast. Choose to play church. Choose to only do the superficial. Choose to simply keep the Lord's call at arm's length. And there will be a consequence. Say yes, Lord, no matter what. Be willing to be this ambassador in chains and hear the promise. In Ephesus, chapter 2, verses 5 and 7 of Revelation 2. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen and repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Choose no, and you're not going to like the outcome. Say yes, no matter what, and you'll eat of the tree of life and have eternal life. To the church at Smyrna, verses 10 and 11. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Do not fear. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. And I will give you the crown of life. The church at Pergamum, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them. Repent, or I, Christ, will war against them. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, to the one who says yes, who lives yes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. The church at Thyatira. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation. That's Jesus. This is God bringing down his wrath, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. I will give you based on what you do and how you live. Verses 26 and following. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them, even if I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear. Church at Sardis, in verses 3 and 6, simply, I will come against you, he says. He then says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father. The church at Philadelphia, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have been but a little power, and yet you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. I have loved you, he says. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming. It's beautiful. Verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. In Laodicea, the last one, I know your works. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on the throne. You see, friends, The call is clear. There's consequence. But this privilege and responsibility to be like Christ, to be an ambassador, it's our greatest gift. As the worship team comes up and gets ready, they're going to lead us in one more song that really is the exclamation mark of this passage. I want to tell you a story. I'm a student of war. Some of you know this. I'm a veteran of the Army. I've studied war militarily. I've studied it from a marketing standpoint, and I've studied it and lived it in ministry. And there's an account of an ancient warrior and a war that took place. And in ancient times, when it became clear that one side was about to dominate the other, it was very typical that the winning side would send over a messenger and say, okay, go ahead, surrender, give in, it's pretty clear now. And while some of you are not going to like what happens, because we can't promise everybody's going to get over, most of your people, it'll be better if they're enslaved under our empowerment than that they die here on the battlefield. So go ahead and surrender. And so you have a force, and it was somewhere in the vicinity of like 5,000 that were beaten down and tired up against 25,000. And the general with 25,000 sends his messenger over, and he says to the general with only 5,000, go ahead and surrender. You can see the handwriting's on the wall. We'll show some mercy. Go ahead, surrender, and it's time. The general of the 5,000 beleaguered warriors immediately called for a volunteer to come forward. And as he did, one of his soldiers immediately came front and center. And the general said to the messenger, watch this. And he says to his volunteer soldier, I want you to take your sword, draw your sword, and I want you to drive it through yourself, right through your heart. Run yourself through with your sword. To which the warrior immediately obeyed and fell right there. The messenger's kind of put off, as you might imagine. And he looks at the general. And the general says, you go back and you tell your general that I have 4,999 other men with that same heart and commitment and devotion to our mission and to our king. And we will not surrender, no matter what. Friends, we have a king who is worth so much more. My prayer is that you will say, no matter what, yes, Lord. And I don't suspect any of us are going to have to draw our own lives to an end. And the reality is most of us will not ever know any real persecution to the extent that many of our brothers and sisters are living and dying in it today. The question is not, will you end up there? The question is, will you start here and say, yes, Lord, no matter what? The Bible brings you no other invitation, amen. Nor do I. And my prayer is that you will champion Christ in this great commission because our King is worth it. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that you have come to all of us that are Christians, that like Paul, we know what it is to have had you come and rescue us. And we put our faith in you alone. But we put all of our faith in you and we say, no matter what, the answer is yes, Lord. Use us as you see fit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
Where are the Christians? Where are the Christ-like? Will the sleeping church wake before it's too late? Will we share the full gospel? Will we give it all straight? This world's fuse is lit, but how long will it burn? And every turn, where are the Christians? Where are the Christ-like? Where are His take to heal our churches, to wake up the dead and empty the hearses? How much more must we see before we sound the alarm? Stop playing church. It's a call to arms. Where are the Christians? Where are the Christ-like? Where are these cross carriers with pastors of light? Where are the Christ-like, the disciple warrior that's taught to the fight? There's no reason to worry, say the wolves to the sheep. Don't worry about them, zealots. Just drift back to sleep. The wolves are supported by the lazy and shallow, the ones telling others the gates aren't that narrow. Social cocoons filled with dead church sin. Religion kills like a cancer within. No more empty religion. Hypocrisy must go. Of faith, obey the Lord. Excuses come from below. Where are the Christians? Where are the Christ-like? Where are the servants willing to pour out their lives? Where are the Christ-like, the saved souls called to the fight? Where are the Christians? Where are the Christ-like?